1, a little bit long, as we consider this whole business of Paul being arrested, the temple riot. We will read through it, but I want to warn you in advance that we won't spend a lot of time on Paul's retelling the story. We've read that story, so we'll read through it because that's what he told the crowd. And then we'll notice something very interesting about the climax of his story. Well, just watch out for that. Just watch and listen for that. Reading then God's word in Acts 21, beginning at verse 27. And you remember the vow, right? When the 7 days, that means back, think back to the vow that Paul took and the commitment that he made to try to convince people he was still a Jew to the Jews. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, listen to us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus with the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him to the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started the revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, and we may assume that took a bit, he motioned to the crowd, they didn't quiet down immediately. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to him in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And also the high priest and all the council testify, as also the council, the high priest and the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now get up, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another, imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now please pay attention. I ask you to pay attention to this. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself, he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Oops, I went a bit farther than I meant to. It's all a great story. People of God, this last time we saw that the purification process suggested by James, the plan to solve everything and calm everyone down in their opposition to Paul, started to work. But then on the seventh day, the last day of the vow process, the complex process, Paul returned to the temple in order to complete the ritual. That's what you had to do. You had to go there on the last day and then fulfill the requirements of that vow. What we are going to do first, for a moment, is take a look at the temple. Obviously, this is just a drawing. Later, when we hear that they dragged him out of the temple, it was probably here at the Shoshan Gate. I want you to notice some things about this drawing. The accusations they were making against Paul were very serious. Two were the same charges leveled against Stephen earlier. He speaks against our law and this place. Now, to a Jew, to say something against this place was considered among the greatest of sins. We know sin is sin. But sometimes we do the same thing. We sometimes think some sins are worse than others. And that was what they certainly did about speaking against the temple. That would be to speak against the Torah and the temple. There are many parallels in this story with the story of Stephen and Paul, and he even mentions it in chapter 22, verse 20. The other charge was not very specific, but in a way was the most valid, that Paul taught against our people. You see, he did that in a way. He did speak against those people. He leveled everyone in Jesus Christ. If you're Jewish and you believe that you were the most special person in the eyes of God, which Jews were taught for centuries, they are the chosen holy people, that you're up here and everybody else is here, what Paul did is he did speak against that. He said, no, in Christ we are neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. We're all the same. So that was not made up. That charge was not invented out of nowhere. This would reduce the significance of the Jews as God's chosen people. They added a charge of a temple violation, and Luke, as he writes this story for us, parenthetically tells us it was wrong. They were wrong. They saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, in town with Paul, and they speculated, they assumed that he had brought him into the temple, which the text indirectly suggests was not true. The larger outer courtyard, as you see behind me, known as the Court of the Gentiles, was open to everyone. The Gentiles' courtyard goes with both sides of the central part. All of this and all of this. And that was open to anyone. Anyone who came to the temple through this or the other gates that are not shown could be in that area. The inside temple part, I don't know if I made it, this inside temple part was a very different story. In fact, there was a stone barrier, just like in our day. If you drive past, as I drive past the Navy Hospital every day, the entrance to the Navy Hospital, if you have ever seen that, you know that they put up stone barriers. Similar to that, not exactly the same, but similar to that. They were to be a warning. When you enter the Navy courtyard to get to the guard gate, you have to go around those stone barriers until you can't get there fast. You have to go slow. That's what the barriers are for. And these barriers, in a way, were like that. You had to think it over. You got to those barriers, you had to think over whether you were allowed to go to this area. The picture helps us understand, I think, some of the temple. The stone barrier separated the court of the Gentiles from the first courtyard of the temple proper, which was called, I think it says here, it says it up here. Number 9 is the women's courtyard. It's a pretty handy detail of all of the details of this temple. The picture helps show that. The temple proper consisted of 4 courts that went from the greatest access to the most restricted access. The first court, the court of the women, was open to all Israelites, not just women. Any Israelite person, any Jewish person was allowed there. From there, one went into the court of men. Yes, had some gender discrimination going on there. So the court of men is which number? It would have been this one here. The Israelites' courtyard, it says here, also known as the court of men. Then was the court of the priests, open only to priests who were Israelite. And then you may remember from other texts, the innermost part, the most holy place, was the most restricted. It was only open to the chief priest, the high priest, and only one day a year, the Day of Atonement. According to Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian, there were warning stones set at regular intervals along the barrier, some in Greek, some in Latin, forbidding non-Jews access beyond these borders, beyond these gates, which are not exactly shown. 2 have been excavated, both the Greek text and both with Greek text and both with a message to the effect that any foreigner proceeding beyond this point did so on pain of death. Wow, they were serious. Some think that this was a warning that God would strike down anyone who violated this rule. From the writing of Josephus, it's more likely that the Jews actually enforced it. A speech attributed to Titus indicates that Romans allowed the Jews to execute violators, even if the violators were Roman citizens. There is no evidence uncovered yet of anyone ever being executed for this offense, but the signs, the warnings, made it clear they were serious. The barrier and warning stones is likely referred to elsewhere, like in Ephesians 2, as the wall between Jew and Greek. It would have been literally thinking of that barrier. The charge was made up. Luke made it clear in the editorial comment. The Asian Jews had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, one of the Ephesian church representatives in the collection delegation. You remember that? They were bringing the offerings to Jerusalem. They were looking for something against Paul, so they leapt to the conclusion that Paul had taken the Gentile into the inner area of the temple beyond those warning stones I just described in detail. Paul had been there. He had to be in connection with this. He had to be there for this purification process. That was the rule. He would not and didn't take Trophimus in there. He was intentionally establishing and proving his Jewishness, as I've said many times, that he was a Jew to the Jews. He didn't emphasize that he was a Gentile to the Gentiles. He didn't emphasize that part. But it was the last thing he would have done is to violate the conditions of the vow. What an irony it is. He's in this temple for his purification, and he is being accused of defiling it. Just like opposite day, right? Luke could be accused of exaggerating by saying the whole city was aroused in verse 30, but he is making an important point. Remember that this temple area that is portrayed was very much the town square of Jerusalem. It was the center of everything important in Jerusalem. It was the main thing. The court of the Gentiles was a large area, as you can see, and a great crowd could gather there, huge crowds. This shows you the comparison, doesn't it? Can you notice this comparison? This is a football field, 100 yards. How wide is a football field? 30? I don't know, something like that. So this is a football field. This is the royal portico that this whole area here, which is larger than two football fields. How much larger all of this Gentiles courtyard is, but 25 or 30 football field size. This is a large, large area. As I said, it was the center of public life in Jerusalem. It was where people would gather for many purposes, mostly around worship, but many public events and public discourses and public announcements and all kinds of things would happen in this area. Paul was dragged out of the temple proper into the court of Gentiles. The gates were slammed shut. I misspoke a little earlier. The gate would have been this gate here, the gate beautiful. He was dragged out from here, out to here, but not out this one. I misspoke earlier, I apologize. The gates were shut, presumably to protect from any further defilement and from the mob violence outside. Some interpreters suggest a great deal of symbolism in shutting the gates. Now, I'm not sure I'm buying this, but I read this. Some people believe it to be true, that the symbolism there is that this is the last temple seen in Acts, and the gates were closed. Worship is cut off. Interesting. The temple was the temple forever closed to God's purposes? Some think so. I'll let you decide yourself. Please notice the northwest corner of the wall surrounding the whole temple complex. That is the Tower of Antonia. It's different from everything else in this structure, isn't it? And there's a good reason for that. It was the fortress built by Herod the Great for defense of the temple. We have read more than once about the temple, about the Roman soldiers that are there. They happen to be nearby enough to be able to stop this crowd from trying to kill Paul. The text says they were beating him, and it says they're trying to kill him. So the guards didn't have to travel from someplace in the other rest of the city. They came from here. They would have come down some stairways right into the Gentile courtyards, probably only a dozen or a few dozen yards away from the ruckus. Herod had established temple guards there, and there was probably still a regiment of some kind of temple guards, but now Roman guards are living in that fortress. It had high towers. One was said to have been 100 feet high. From that fortress, you could see the entire courtyard area. I suppose your vision will be blocked a little bit from the other side here, but you can see pretty much everything going on here. You can go ahead to the other slide. A guard on duty up there is likely the one who first saw the mob and sent word to his commander, in charge of the Jerusalem troops. This tribune, whose name is later disclosed as Claudius Lysias in chapter 23, verse 26, would play a major role in the following two chapters. As a tribune, he was a high-ranking Roman military officer in charge of a cohort, one-tenth of a Roman legion, or 1,000 soldiers. This person was, in modern equivalent, he was probably the equivalent of a one- or two-star general. There were higher officers, but not very many. So this guy is very important. The Roman legion is 1,000 soldiers, 760 infantry, and 240 cavalry. Since the procurator lived in Caesarea, which is many miles away, he only made periodic visits to Jerusalem. Lysias had the prime responsibility. He was the top military guy for the Roman administration for peacekeeping in Jerusalem. That was his job. If he didn't do the job, they would find somebody who could. Not accidentally, the barracks were located in Antonia at the temple. Stairs led from Antonia directly into the court of the Gentiles. They're not shown in the picture we looked at. The Romans knew well that if unrest started, it would start in the temple area. Lysias quickly acted to deal with this riot. 32 says he took along centurions in the original. Officers, our NIV says. But a centurion commanded 100 soldiers. We get the name century from centurions. 100 soldiers each, and he had more than one centurion. So for sake of discussion, we'll say that there were at least 200 soldiers trying to break up this riot. Maybe more. Maybe there were three centurions. We don't know. It was a significant show of force, and the crowd stopped beating Paul, verse 32 says. Since he was the object of the crowd's anger, Lysias immediately arrested him and bound him with two chains. The significance of two chains is not clear. I couldn't figure out what that detail means. But it's more than one chain. I mean, again, maybe it just means they're serious about controlling him. Paul may have been handcuffed on both arms and chained to a soldier on each side, or he could have been bound hand and foot. That is a detail we're not given. Although it's interesting correlation between Agabus binding his own hands and his feet. So there's sort of an indirect implication that he was bound hand and foot. Excuse me. As they hurried up the steps, the crowd followed, shouting, "Away with him," the same words the mob had screamed against Jesus. As they're about to enter the barracks, Paul asked Lysias for permission. Request. His language was, the text doesn't tell us this directly, but it suggests his language was in polite, polished, high Greek. The tribune was amazed that Paul would speak Greek. That's what the text tells us. Lysias then said he suspected Paul of being this revolutionary, the Egyptian who had stirred up a large following, some 4,000 terrorists that this Egyptian had led. I think the reason that that's important in this text is all the unrest that was going on in Judea and all of Palestine. If some Egyptian comes in and rounds up 4,000 terrorists to attack people and hurt people and cause trouble, that is serious, serious unrest. Well, obviously, Paul wasn't that guy.
That fellow actually promised that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command and would allow them easy victory over the Romans. But instead of the walls falling at his direction, Felix arrived on the scene with his troops And in that battle, they killed 400 of those terrorists, took another 200 captive, put the Egyptian and his gang on the run, one of the many political disruptions that Josephus told about during the rule of Felix. Interesting, I don't know if it's important, but it's interesting that the followers of that Egyptian are described as Sicarii. Terrorists is the translation in the NIV. Josephus also spoke of those terrorists among zealous Jewish freedom fighters in his book. Arising at the time of Felix, they got their name from the Latin word sica, S-I-C-A, which means a dagger. Their modus operandi, their M.O., was to mingle in a large crowd on a special occasion and plunge daggers into the pro-Roman enemies. That's terrorism, right? Reminds us of terrorism we've seen even on our island when someone starts stabbing people. That's what these terrorists were up to. When they did it this way, they could quickly disappear into the crowd. And it's sort of easy to see how life would confuse Paul with them. He had seen many of them rise and fall. He associated them with the crowds and riots like the one surrounding Paul. They would be in a crowd like the one that this text described. If they were somewhere. Well, you know, and I know, Paul was no terrorist, and he was not even Egyptian. He was a Jew and a citizen of the proud Hellenistic city of Tarsus, no ordinary city, he says in 39. He tells here of his Tarsus citizenship, not Rome, not his Roman citizenship, which he later tells Lysias. Paul's question was very important, his opening to tell them the truth. Being a Jew gave him some grounds for addressing these fellow Jews. That he was educated assured Lysias that he was not one of the mob and was worthy to address the crowd. Permission was granted. Paul stood there on the steps, brought a hush over the crowd when he spoke to them in their language. Okay, he got his invite by speaking High Greek. Now he got his crowd's attention by speaking common language to this group. The crowd accused him of teaching against the Jewish people, the law, and the temple. We talked about that earlier. The speech was his defense against these charges, but we should note, like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the content of the speech, but we should note that he was aiming at showing his commitment to Judaism. What he did not accomplish through doing the Nazarite vow, he now was trying to do in this speech, because he wasn't allowed to complete the vow, okay? Basically, it was his own version of the events Luke told in chapter 9. His former zeal for Judaism, his meeting the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and the visit of Ananias, we've read those stories, we've studied them. We'll just go on to summarize. The final part is new to the Acts story, on what happened in Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, a vision Paul had in the temple. He hadn't told us that. Luke hadn't told us that. Later, Paul refers to it in one of his letters, so it's significant that it's introduced here. The risen Lord commissioned him to do ministry to Gentiles. As I noted, so far, the crowd had listened very attentively. The crowd hushed. Everybody listened. We might even say they hung on his every word until he got to ministry to the Gentiles. It's like if this was the excitement level, and then Paul started talking, and the excitement level went back down and down, down, down to everyone paying attention. And then when he mentioned the ministry of the Gentiles, back to the top. Back up. Paul was in trouble with them again, and anything he had gained was suddenly and immediately lost. Well, that's where we're going to end our discussion of this, but I want to ask the following question. What does this mean for us? I hope I didn't get too much detail about this information. I love to study this information, and I love to share it. Maybe it's not significant that we know about the fortress of Antonia and the different gates and the different parts of the temple. Maybe that's not significant. But what is? Especially, I want to wonder, what if trouble comes our way? We must stand firm. Maybe even get beat up. We can't just tell people part of the truth. We can't just tell people what they want to hear. The scripture warns firmly against that. We mayn't just tell people what they want to hear. Even after trying to do right, getting beat up, we still need to share the whole truth as a witness for Christ. I nowhere mentioned that that would be easy. I'm sure it will not if we're called to it. I continue to pray we will not face that kind of opposition. But I also pray that if we must, if we do, that we will be strong enough to face it in Jesus. In fact, it's kind of the basis for my comments earlier about Lent. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to be strong. Because we don't know if we'll be called in a situation where we could get beat up for telling the truth and then have to tell it anyway. I pray that we won't. That's what I said. But the Lord only knows what will happen. And it is clear that the Lord wants us to be disciplined. He wants us to practice being faithful to Him and practice obeying and practice putting His word into practice, into action. That's what I meant by us observing Lent, by doing something different to be stronger, to be closer to God, to be closer to His will. I pray that we will be safe, but I also pray that we will be strong and brave if we're not kept safe. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these amazing stories of the founding and the beginning of your church. Lord, we ask that you will help us to take from it maybe various truths, but certainly the truth that Paul was a brilliant example of speaking the truth, even when he knew full well that his hearers wouldn't like it. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to be bold, to be brave, to be humble and sincere. Help us to be good examples to each other and to others of what faith in Christ is about, and that it is the most important of anything in our lives. Thank you for this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.